Morning, church. I don't know about you, but I could have just kept singing. That's amazing. Our God is so great. He's so awesome. I want to welcome you all here today. It's a special day. It's Mother's Day. Rebel kind of alluded to that. I want to thank the special events committee that did just a beautiful job in the back there. That's really good. If you see them, thank them for the job they did. I think it looks amazing. You know, one thing we all have in common, we all have a mother. That's one thing we all have in common. It's one thing that binds us all together. And I'm going to disappoint you today, though. For some reason, it keeps falling on my Sunday on Mother's Day, and I think you all come in here expecting a Mother's Day message, and you're not going to get it again for the second year in a row. So maybe some other year. Maybe I'll preach a Mother's Day message sometime, but for some reason, that's just not where God led me with this. But I just want to acknowledge the mothers that are here, mothers everywhere. I think it's one of those special gifts that God has given, and I think about, Steve had talked about that we were at a basics conference, and one of the messages that was preached was marriage and ministry. And I realized how much, you know, I take sometimes for granted my wife, who is a mother to my children, how she kind of comes alongside and works behind the scenes in so many different ways. And so if you have a mother, and I think you should call her today or talk to her and say hi to her today. And just thank her for putting up with you. My kids especially, you need to do that, right? I want to welcome all our regular attendees and visitors, and there's a lot of faces here I don't recognize, and there's some faces that I do, Ryan and Rochelle, making a surprise visit here, so you guys, welcome. I was going to make them come up here and stand up here so they can see it, but I'm not going to do that, so make sure you welcome Ryan, Rochelle, and their family. It's good to have you guys here. Okay, so we are... I felt like I was almost cheating a little bit with this message because I went up to the Basics Conference, and it's up in Parkside Church up in Cleveland, and Alistair Begg, he's the lead pastor there, and he actually was preaching through Jude. And so I was like, you know, this almost seems unfair because he's using, you know, the same passage that I was working through. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Jude, and I'm not going to say how much I plagiarized him or not. No, actually I didn't, because it turned out he preached more on the first part, which I'd already covered, and we're ready for the second part of Jude. But Jude is one of those fantastic books. It's a book that I really think gets overlooked. The more I've sat down and just studied it and read through Jude, I think it is so relevant for our time. And if you kind of missed what I preached last time, I'm going to do a little bit of a recap on Jude. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, brother to James. As far as we can tell. And one thing I love about Jude is he didn't use the clout of being the half-brother of Jesus to kind of push his point. You know, he was just a regular dude. He said, I'm the brother of James. I'm a servant of Jesus, a servant of Jesus Christ. He took that terminology, and instead of he could have flaunted it and said, man, you got to listen to me because I'm Jesus' half-brother. He didn't do that. He said, I'm a servant of Jesus. And he went by the name Jude, I think, so he wouldn't be confused with the infamous Judas that had betrayed Jesus. And he wrote this letter, not to a particular church. He didn't pinpoint a particular church, but he wrote it to the universal church at large. And he wrote it out of this angst that he felt. He felt this burden to write to people and say, I want to warn you about false teachers. I think it's so important that he wanted to warn us about that. And an interesting thing in Jude, he didn't warn about the atheists outside the church, or he didn't warn about the people that were outside in the world. He warned about false teachers that are inside your church. Remember I talked about that there was these certain men that had crept in and it started perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we read in the first couple verses how he had given some examples of people who had fallen and the divine judgment that they had had. Anything from even talked about fallen angels, you know, in the supernatural realm. Talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and how they were punished. About Cain, how Cain's unbelief and anger eventually led to murder. Something so innocent as, you know, where you looked at bringing a sacrifice and turned around the unbridled rage that Cain had toward his brother Abel that he ended up killing him. It shows you how anger can take you to places that you don't want to go. And then it talks about Balaam the prophet, how he used greed for profit. He was supposed to go, and there was these foreign kings that asked Balaam to go curse the children of Israel. And you could tell, you know, like, I find that story, I went back and reread the story of Balaam again, and the big part of Balaam usually is his donkey talking to him, right? That's the story, part of the story that we remember. But I just think about that. If I'm, you know, a prophet back in those times, and I'm like a man of God, a prophet was someone who spoke God's word to the people, and I had this foreign king come over to me and said, you know what, I want you to go and curse God's chosen people. Wouldn't that just be a flat no? You know, like, and Balaam's like, well, you know, I'm gonna go along with you, and but I can only say what God's gonna tell me to say, okay? What was working on Balaam? You know what, they promised him a lot of money. And a lot of times in society, a lot of times in our lives, greed or this love of money kind of maybe clouds our judgment sometimes on what we're supposed to be doing. Anything happen to you guys ever? You know, I think sometimes like we get caught in this tight place, you know, and we blame Balaam. We say, Balaam, you know, you stupid, what a stupid prophet. Like, just tell the guys no, but you know, it was a lot of money he was getting promised. He was getting told, you know, if you curse God's people, I'm going to reward you. And we know the story there. He ended up almost getting killed by an angel, and luckily he had a really good donkey. Everybody needs a good donkey to keep him on the right path. I think that's the moral of the story, right? The next one is Korah's Rebellion. It talked about this this priest who was serving the children of Israel. And this priest had decided that he wanted to have more authority than Moses. And so God called him out on it and said, you know, you take your family, you take all your clan and stand here. I'm going to have Moses over here. And I'm going to decide who is actually the spiritual authority here in Israel. And we know what happened to Korah. It says the earth opened up, swallowed him up and his family. Really harsh. I mean, God didn't mess around when he was dealing with rebellion. He didn't mess around when he was dealing with sin. He punished it. These three guys all came from different backgrounds. Cain was a farmer. Balaam was a prophet. Korah was the spiritual leader in Israel. But apostasy is never confined to one group of people. There are apostates in the pulpit. There's apostates in the palace. And there's common apostates that are just regular people. And then he goes on. And I read this last time, so I'm not going to read again, but he goes on in verse 12. If you have your Bibles, you can go through there. He goes on in verse 12. He said, certain judgments that happened to these people, and here are some of the signs of how they act. You know, these false prophets, these false teachers had come into the church, and Jude's warning you, he said, this is how they're going to behave when they're showed up in your church. This is what's going to happen. It says, they're hidden reefs at your love feast. And so what would happen is, you know, we have carry-in Sunday every so often here. They would kind of do the same thing. They'd have these love feasts or potlucks, and what they would do is they'd bring this food together, and if you were a wealthy person back then, you'd bring more food. If you were poor, you'd bring less food, but it was a way that there was a very hierarchy system of people back in the New Testament, where you'd have slaves and slave owners, and you know, there was just a large disparity between people. And so what Jude was saying is here, it says, when you have your feasts, when you have these things, these guys would come to these feasts and they would pick for themselves. They would maybe not, if they were wealthy, they wouldn't bring their fair share, or they would like, sometimes they wouldn't even bring things. They would just show up to eat. They cared about themselves. The next one it talks about in Jude, it talks about in verse 12, it says they're shepherds feeding themselves. What's the primary job of a shepherd? It's not to feed himself. It's to take care of sheep. It's to make sure the sheep get fed. They're waterless clouds. Clouds have no value if they don't have water in them. They're just kind of floating overhead, going with the breeze. Fruitless trees, they produce, you know, these trees should have been producing fruit. It talks about this here. It says fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, just a wreck. You know, recently in the past couple months, we've had these windstorms come through here and uproot trees. If you drive around Holmes County, Wayne County, you'll see like trees that are toppled over, their roots pulled up. Trees ruined, it's wrecked. That's what these false prophets were. That's what these false teachers were. They were uprooted trees. Wild waves of the sea, wandering stars. You know, you see a shooting comet, it's here today, gone tomorrow. It's just, it flashes across the sky. Judah's warning about these false teachers. And then in verse 15, he gives this judgment of what will happen to him. Right now, a lot of people in society take God's judgment really lightly. They don't look at judgment as something that is serious. And I think in a lot of churches, it's preached about God's love, and God loves everyone, and just, you know, it's this big happy love fest, which God does love people. I think he loves them so much that we see example of him giving his son to save you. But it's more than just that. God loves you so much, but he's also a righteous judge. He's a God of judgment, and he can't stand sin. He can't stand if somebody goes against it. And we'd be a fool to believe if we didn't believe in the judgment. So you think about this. Let's say you committed a crime and you were arrested for it. You know that one day you're going to stand before a judge. Wouldn't you want to be prepared before you stand before that judge? Wouldn't you want to, like, maybe find a good lawyer and just make sure that, you know, you're ready for this? And this is a paradox, and it kind of struck me when I was thinking through this, right, when I was studying this. But God is our judge, okay? God is going to one day judge us in heaven. He's going to one day judge us. But he also appoints for us the best possible lawyer in Jesus Christ. He appointed us the best possible lawyer, and it seems like that's a paradox. It doesn't seem like that should make sense, because your judge shouldn't be appointing your lawyer, but that's exactly what happens. He gives us this lawyer who is in our defense in Jesus Christ. We just have to take advantage of it. We have to accept it, and we have to let him negotiate between us and God. I want to look briefly at some of the methods of these certain men, these false teachers here. And we're gonna kind of dig into the scripture here. I'm gonna start reading at 14. I'd read this last time. Actually, I'm gonna start reading at 16, and then I'm just gonna read through the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, Jude, starting in verse 16, we'll read to the end of the chapter. If you're following along, I'm using the ESV Bible. So let's start reading. "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And having mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Dear God, as we dig into your word, as we look at the passages that the verses that Jude wrote, and we see the warning, we see how passionate he was about getting people saved, how passionate he was about exposing false teachers. Dear God, we can take this to heart, that we can filter through who we listen to, who we watch, what we read, and that we can one day stand before you with our lawyer, Jesus Christ, and he can present us faultless before you. We just want to ask this all in your name. Amen. Okay, so we look at here in verse 16, there's one thing I want you to note is that the method that these people use, the method that they use is all revolving around words. You notice that? You know, it's not that we only need to observe people's lives, but we also have to note the words that they speak. What are they saying? Talks about grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain. So what's a grumbler and a malcontent? And I think it's been observed when people get out of touch with God, one of the things they fall back into is complaining and grumbling. Nothing's ever right. One of the things that insults God directly is when you complain and grumble. Because God is the one who gives us everything, right? We would say that God, everything that we have in our life, the breath that I'm sucking in right now and exhaling, that's given to me by God. The food that I'm going to eat today, the family that I have, the church that I have, everything that I have in my life is given to me by God. And when I complain and grumble about that, it's a direct insult on God. It's saying, God, you know what? You don't know what you're doing. You haven't done it well. Romans 11:36 says this, from him and through him and to him are all things. So everything that we can think about, everything that our minds imagine is through and from God. God is the provider of everything we know. And these certain false teachers, one of the things they do is they grumble and complain. Maybe the preacher, he doesn't preach well, or the praise and worship band doesn't play songs that I like. My church doesn't cater to me, or everything is wrong with everything. And these malcontents, I looked up the word malcontent, they're people who complain about things whether they're going good or not. If they're going good, they complain. When they're going bad, they complain. A malcontent is never happy. And it was really funny that I looked up an illustration to it, and it says, an example is somebody who gets a steak done at the restaurant and it's not done well enough. You know, they ordered it medium and it's rare and they send it back. And then the next time around, they send it back again because it's too well done. And I'm not going to name any names. We might have ran into this recently where somebody's steak wasn't quite done right enough. But I don't think you can ever have steak too rare, in my opinion. So that's just my... But a malcontent is one whose their steak is never done right. They're always complaining about it. And so we need to be wary of those type of people who are always complaining and grumbling. The other type is loudmouth boasters. These are people that use the smooth, flattering words to take advantage of other people. You know, there's certain people that you just know they have a way with words, they have a way with speaking that they can take advantage of other people. They talk more about themselves than they do the Word of God. They're the hero of the story. It's all about them. It doesn't go back to the Word of God. It doesn't go back to Jesus Christ as a central figure. If you follow them long enough, you'll eventually know that they pick on people who are biblically illiterate, people who don't know their Bible, and who have unsound or wrong theology. These are the type of people they will come at you if you don't know your Bible well. Talks about them in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. It says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths and fables. So you see, there are these false teachers that pick out people that are just looking for the latest and greatest fad, whatever the trendy thing that is going on in church, whatever the trendy thing that is going on in doctrine. These false teachers zero in on those people, and they use flattering words and take advantage of them. You see this sometimes on radio, TV, podcasts, there's books being produced. And sadly enough, it's actually happening in church itself. Any place that they can get an audience, they will do it. So be on your guard at all times. And I've ran into this sometimes where people who I have looked at in the past, I've read their literature, I've read their books, there's preachers that I've looked up to, authors that I've looked up to that I would have said gained good Bible knowledge from them, have later on started to err from the truth because the things they were teaching. One of the ones, when I was a young Christian, I used to read a guy called Rob Bell. He was part of the Emergent Church movement. And he had a lot of things that actually impacted my life in a real way. It made me study my Bible more. But eventually, as he lived his life and as he got more famous and popular, he started writing books like questioning whether there's a hell or not. He questioned whether people go to hell. The theology that he started out with, I think, was good, but there's certain things in his life that eventually made him drift farther and farther away from the truth. And right now, I actually haven't followed him in a while, so I don't really know where he's at, but I'm not even sure he's still a Christian person from what I've heard. And so you have to be on your guard. You have to be careful about who you listen to, who you read, and who you follow. Does that person line up with the Word of God? And if you have a question with it, ask people. You know, ask people that you trust, maybe your pastor, small group leader. Ask people. They're gonna direct you to give you a Bible-based answer. Watch out for smooth operators. So in Jude 17, he kind of shifts gears here a little bit. So he goes from warning against these false teachers to his tone of voice changes a little bit here. And he starts out by saying, but you must remember, beloved. And I like that word beloved because it makes you feel special and it's kind of warm and cozy, okay? He goes from talking about, like in verse 16, he says, he's listing grumblers, boasters, all that kind of thing. There's a lot of harsh negativity going on, and now he brings it around, and he's talking to the church. He's talking to these people who are grounded in the church. He said, you, beloved, remember there's predictions that was talked about. Like, you know, Paul, Peter, there's a lot of pillars of the apostles. They talked about that there's going to be these false teachers coming in. And one thing that's sure, and one thing that we know for sure, is there are going to be false teachers. It's not about if, it's not about when. There are going to come. I think that's a given. But then he goes on and he said, you know, how are these false teachers portrayed? How are they going to look? And they're portrayed in four ways. One of them, he says, scoffers, they're sensual, they're divisive, and then they're spiritless. And they said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So what are scoffers? I think you see that a lot today. Scoffers are people who make fun of religion. They make fun of God. They make fun of Christianity. If you have any type of morality in your life, if you have any type of honesty, integrity, they're going to knock you down and tear you apart because it's going against what the selfish, or it's going against who they are. They joke about God, his righteous character. They make light of God's holiness. Those are scoffers. They make fun of it. There's also, it says they're also sensual or following ungodly passions. They walk after their own lusts. They make up their own rules. Think about society today, how people are just making up rules when it comes to sexuality. You know, you can love who you love. You can, one of the things you see a lot is transgenderism. In the last couple years, you know, if you don't want to be a boy, you can change and be a girl. If you want to be a girl, you can change and be a boy. They make it up as they go along. They're sensual. They're going after, they're controlled by their earthly desires. One of the slogans that used to be trendy, if it feels good, do it. Or how can it be wrong if it feels so right? And it's not about your feelings. It's about what the Word of God says. And we have to guard against that. The other thing is they're divisive. It says, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people. Satan loves to divide, rip apart, and tear apart. That's what he loves to do. And the people who follow him like to do the same thing. There's church splits, fighting in church, not getting along with brothers and sisters in the church. There's lack of respect for spiritual authority. They make a sport of moral convictions. And when you see people like this, I think sometimes in church we want to be known as an accepting church, and I think we are. I love every single one of you, and I think we accept people. You come as you are, and God changes you. But you also have to be on guard about certain people when they come into church. If they have this divisive spirit, I think we as mature Christians, as people, need to call it out. We need to be able to say, you know what, that's not right. This is not where... does not align with the Scripture. And it might sound harsh, but I think it's going to save your church. I think it will save your church. And the last one is spiritlessness. This is probably the most telling and the most tragic. They're lost, unregenerate. They're not living with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And that's a very powerful verse. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. But that's what the Bible says. People who claim to know God but deny him by their works. That's in Titus 1:16. And we know the presence of these false teachers is certain, and Jude gives us a helpful way of identifying him. So let's look at that here. So now that we know that there's false teachers, we've had a way of identifying them, Jude lays out this brilliant plan, actually, for nurturing and growing in our Christian faith. He says, but you, beloved, I like how he used this term, beloved, again. He's really caring for these people. He said, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. How do we persevere or contend in our faith? How do we do that? The grammar in these verses is really fascinating. Jude anchors his instructions in this one word. It's keep. He said, keep building, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he gives these kind of three participles where he says, building, praying, and waiting. And these are all linked back to that command of keep yourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up in this holy faith. And I can't do it for you. I can sit here on Sunday and you get 30, 40 minutes with me and I can expound the scripture and do that, but I can't build you up in your faith. Part of that requires you going in and studying the word. It's you that you have to actually participate in it. This is the faith where Jesus Christ is this cornerstone. He's the anchor of our faith. And just like in order to live, you're going to need air, food, and water, you need the Holy Scripture and God's Word to build your faith. Matt, I'm going to use you for an example here. So Matt's kind of starting to work out for football, right? And in order to play football, you have to be a certain size. You have to have a certain amount of strength. There's things that you have to do in order to make that happen. If you just sit on the couch all day, play video games, eat Doritos, scroll social media, that's not going to happen. You have to put in work. You have to be disciplined. You have to hit the gym. You have to have a proper diet. You have to put on weight. And it requires effort. It's not something that just comes naturally, that just, you know, oh, okay, I can just sit here and all this is going to happen to me. And I've noticed the discipline that he puts into it. You know, sometimes at night it's 10, 11 o'clock and he goes out to our shop and I have a little gym set up there and he's out there lifting weights. Because, you know, he knows that if he wants to get these results, he's got to put in the work. And I think that's what it is. When you're building your faith, you have to put in the work. You can't just, you know, think, you know, one day out of seven, I'm going to hear somebody preach about God and my faith is going to get built through that. It's not going to work that way. Your spiritual life works the same way. You need to be in God's Word and truth daily. The next one is praying in the Spirit. And this is one that I probably struggle with. My prayer life is lacking. And as a pastor, that probably sounds terrible, but it's sometimes hard for me to pray. And mostly because I pray when I'm stressed out, I'm in trouble, or things are not going right. Anybody can identify with that at all? Like, that seems to be kind of the prayer. And when things are going good, we're thinking, well, God, you know things are going good, so it's, I don't really need to pray as much. But when you pray in the Spirit, you don't pray selfish prayers. And the reason you don't is because when you pray in the Spirit, you're praying that God's will is done and not your own. You're not praying about yourself. You're praying, God, I want your will to be done. Ephesians 6:18 says this, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. Asking for God's will to be done in prayer keeps us close to God, and it keeps us in his sphere of presence and love. So I think that's what we need to do more. Ask for God's will to be done in prayer. Don't just make it about yourself. Don't make it selfishly. Don't just be like, hey, God, bless me. Make sure everything goes right. Keep me safe, all that fun stuff. But God, you know, really, what do you want me to do? What is your will in my life? Jude contrasts this with false teachers who don't pray in the Spirit and who only pray things that make them look good or benefit them. That's the contrast between false teachers and people who pray in the Spirit. So building up is our edification, praying in the Spirit is our communion with God, and lastly, looking for the Savior, which comes next. That's our anticipation. It says here, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And waiting has this idea of watching and looking on expectantly. You know, you're sitting there like watching. When is he coming back? Acts 1:11, I love this verse in Acts because these angels just appear and these disciples are all sitting there and they're like looking up and looking down and they're doing this number. And these angels says, you know, why are you looking up? You know, this same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. That's what it says in Acts 1:11. It's like Jesus went up into heaven. He's going to come back the same way. We know that he's going to come back. I used to have this Siberian Husky, this beautiful dog. And when I would leave the farm, the dog would kind of perch himself kind of close to our lane, and he'd just sit there and wait till I came back because he wanted me to come back. He was so excited. And when he'd see him, he'd like twist himself in a notch because when he'd see me. And ever, any of you have a dog like that, that when he sees you, just goes beside himself? I think that's a little bit of a crude illustration, but I think it's the same thing. That dog was watching all the time. He was waiting for me to come back through the lane. And that's what God wants us to be, waiting for his return. Not just, you know, doing our own thing, but waiting. The early church actually had a problem with this, where these people all got saved, and they said, well, God's coming back, so we can quit working. We can just hang out and just wait for him to come back. I think we have to temper it with some common sense. I think we need to be actively working, but also waiting for Jesus' return. So we need to keep contending for the faith, growing in his word, praying in the spirit, and all the while be watching for his coming back. There was a survey done by the North American Mission Board, and it found that a staggering 95% of evangelical people had never verbally shared the gospel with a lost person. And Jude starts in here, and he goes, there's people that need to be saved. There's people that have to be saved. He says, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments that is stained by the flesh. George Barna said that American Christians have commitment issues. We have lowered the bar in Christianity, and therefore it's produced soft or mediocre Christianity. And this is what he writes, and I want to read this. Americans are willing to expend some energy in religious activities, such as attending church, reading the Bible, and sometimes they're even willing to throw some money in the offering basket. Because of such activities, they convince themselves that they are people of genuine faith. But when it comes time to truly establish their priorities or make tangible commitments to knowing and loving God, or allowing him to change their character or their lifestyle, most people stop short. We want to be spiritual, and we want to have God's favor, but we're not sure we want him to take control of our lives and mess with the image and outcomes we've worked so hard to produce. Think about that. We want to be spiritual. We want to have God's favor. We can all agree on that, right? But sometimes we're not willing to let him take control of our lives because we've created this image, and the outcomes we've created we like. We enjoy the things that we're doing. Jesus came to rescue a lost and dying world. And I think true love for Christ will also compel us to love those who are lost. And Jude lays this out here. He's like, you know what? If there's a burning building and you see people in the building, aren't you going to warn them? Aren't you going to tell them? Wouldn't you want to give them some kind of notice that the building's on fire? Or we just kind of cruise on by and let them burn? We've been given so much. Why don't we want to share it with others? Kind of got a lot of notes here. This could be an hour message. I think it actually was an hour message for some reason. I was thinking I could do it in 40 minutes. So I'm going to skip down. I'm going to skip down to the doxology. And I'm going to recap this here. So we need to deal with people. We need to rescue the lost and dying. We need to tell them. And Jude ends with this beautiful doxology, which is basically an expression or declaration of praise to God. And we actually, one of the songs that we sing has words from this doxology. And they're beautiful words. And it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. One of the things you're going to realize is you can't keep yourself from messing up. You're going to mess up. But there is one who's going to keep you from stumbling. I used to do rock climbing, and when you rock climb, you have this partner who's called a belay partner. And what he would do is he'd run the rope, and while you're climbing, they would kind of give you slack so that as you're climbing, you're not getting rope tangled up around you. And when you would slip or start to fall, they would tighten that rope up, and it would kind of secure you to the face of the mountain that you were climbing. Now, your confidence, you have to have extreme confidence in your belay partner, because if he wasn't paying attention, I had this one time, I was climbing in Idaho, and my partner was talking with another guy in the ground, and he's just giving me rope. And I, all of a sudden, there's like a pool of rope, it's really slack, and I slipped. And I dropped about 6 feet. I thought I was dropping 90 feet, because when you fall 6 feet off a cliff, it feels a lot farther when you're just free falling. It was 6 feet, and all of a sudden, it jerked tight. But he hadn't been paying attention, and he is feeding out more rope than I was climbing, faster than I was climbing. God never does that. He's going to prevent you from stumbling. And he's the only thing that can. And one of the things that gives me so much confidence and security in being a Christian is this verse. Because he's going to keep you from stumbling, and he wants to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jesus Christ wants to be that lawyer that's going to go up between you and God and say, here's my bride, here's my church. I'm presenting it to you with great joy. And I know each and every one of you want to be a part of that. You want to be a part of that church. And it's going to be amazing. And I want you to be secure in your faith. There is serious deception in the world, and I think there's actually serious deception among Christians. Yet, in spite of the greatest threat, God is greater still. And in the end, he wins. We're playing in a match that God is the winner already, and we actually win. So if we stay with him, we're guaranteed victory also. So Jude is this book that's full of warning and judgment, but it closes with supreme confidence in a powerful, loving God who's going to keep you secure. He's going to prevent you from stumbling. Dangerous times should make us trust in a mighty God all the more. And I think that's what's important. You know, just because times are dangerous doesn't mean like we stop trusting God less. It actually makes you trust God more. Thank you guys so much for your attentiveness. Let's stand for prayer. Dear God, thank you for these words that you had Jude write out and the warning that he wrote to us about impending judgment. And God, you are a loving God, and you don't want to see anyone go to hell. But hell is real, just as heaven is real. And we want to see as many people as we can get to heaven. Dear God, give us courage, confidence, and faith to share the love that you share to us with others. Maybe, you know, it's with our coworkers, maybe with their family. Maybe we have friends that aren't saved, dear God. Maybe there's someone here today that they've never put their trust in you. Dear God, give them that little bit of courage to go and put their faith and confidence in you. It's the best feeling in the world. It's the greatest place in the world is to be in your love and favor. Dear God, I just want to bless our church, pray for each person here, and you know they're going through what struggles. Just give us this power to keep living in you, to keep building up our faith. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.